Well, good morning. Thank you for bearing with me during this time. And it is actually good that I can come and still be part of the service and still preach, even though I am having to isolate for 10 days. So then, I wonder where God is when a relationship goes sour. I know there's a biblical imperative to forgive and maybe even to be forgiven. But what do we do with the sadness? I wonder. The journey that brought me to this series on Psalms is an interesting one. It began back towards the beginning of the year with a very keen church member asking me, "What will you be preaching on through the summer?" And my initial answer was that I didn't know. But as I thought about this, as I prayed, as I sought the Lord for inspiration, I became acutely aware once again of my position as interim minister, and what that post brings with it. And I became aware once again that there's a task associated to my role. And alongside that, I became aware of the people who are no longer with us. I spend enough time in church records to be able to read, to be able and spend enough time reading church statistics to know that we were once a much larger congregation, and we were a much larger congregation not so long ago. But during the pandemic, people have left us. For some, it was a decision. For others, it was simply a matter of becoming disconnected, of not being able to show up in the routine, in the old routine to a building, and struggling with the technology that we can do this now online. And so, in a sense, they lost the habit and have never really gained it back. For others, the departure stretches back before the pandemic, and it was a relationship thing, a relationship that went sour. And rather than try and retrieve it, rather than try and restore it, rather than try to revitalize it, it was just easier and less painful just simply to leave. And there's no judgment on that. Sometimes life is just like that. Now, whether you want to argue that for some of those who have left, that was actually a good thing for the church, and or whether you want to argue, actually, we have lost out because people left, and there are times when it can be either. There's a sense of sadness whenever someone leaves our congregation. I would dare say that's normal, because when a relationship comes to an end, be that the most loving of relationships or the most abusive of relationships, there's a sadness when a relationship is broken and individuals go their separate ways. We can't help that sadness. It's something, and we can't help it because however badly the relationship ends, in its initial stages, we invest in it. There's a sense that we put our heart and our soul into it. And while an end might be difficult, and while there are times that actually we might wave and say goodbye with actually joy in our heart, there's still a sense of sadness, a sense of loss, a sense of bereft. And it leaves me with a question, or maybe two questions. Where is God when a relationship separates? And what do we do with the sadness that comes with the ending of a relationship? Now, for many of us, that we get over that sadness really quickly, but for others, though, it takes time. For others, that sadness pervades. And there's a sense whereby we need help to work through that sadness. Now, that's true of individuals, but it's equally true of a community, or and particularly a community of faith. And so there's a need to address the sadness, to work it through and to come out the other side. And that's a process. And through the scriptures, that process of dealing with sadness, dealing with a relationship that has soured or has gone wrong, to deal with a separation, to deal with a frustration, to deal with all of those sort of pent-up emotions, comes through the practice of lament. When we come and when we come to the story of God's people, actually, there's a great deal of sadness to be dealt with. There are numerous occasions when ordinary relationships go sour. And even more than that, despite the best efforts of God, there is a constant theme of a relationship between the people of God and God himself going sour. And so I guess with this inevitable theme unfolding, lament is really common in the Bible. In fact, much more common than we think. And so when we want to look at lament in the Bible, the obvious place to go is the book that bears its name, the Book of Lamentations. But the practice of lament doesn't end with the five chapters in the Book of Lamentations. In a prophetic context, the prophet Jeremiah also contains laments. When we come to the Book of Psalms, out of the 150 Psalms, about a third of them are laments. And by that I mean the course of the psalm has some key elements that are particular to lament. There's always a complaint, a place where it hurts, a place where there is sadness, a place where there is frustration. And that complaint is followed by a handing over of the sadness, the frustration, the hurt, and handing it over to God. And with that handing over comes a reorientation, a refocusing, a fresh appreciation of God and the relationship he longs to have with us. A genuine lament has all of these three elements: a complaint, a reorientation, and a fresh appreciation of a relationship with the Lord. Which is why last week when I spoke on Psalm 137, I said that I wasn't convinced that it was a true lament, because Psalm 137 doesn't end with that positive reappreciation of the relationship with the Lord. Now, they say that confession is good for the soul. And I think it's possible to argue also that lament is good for the soul. It's good for us individually, and it's good for us corporately together as a group of people. Because there's a healing quality in the act of lament, a healing that is brought about speaking out the sadness of a sour relationship, speaking out the frustrations, speaking out the hurt that we feel. We see this in the passage we read from Lamentation 3, and we see it from the Psalms, and Psalm 13 is only one example of a lament. It's a good example of a lament. In Psalm 13, we find the psalmist wrestling with the darkness and the sorrow and the fear of their enemies. In Lamentations, we find the poet struggling with guilt over how they have treated their relationship with the Lord. Now, I don't want to suggest that Lamentations is a dark book, but there was a moment that I actually considered preaching through it and reading each of the five chapters and forming a sermon series on it. But when I actually came to look at it and came to read it, I just suddenly realized, no, I'm not going there. Because when it comes to dealing with sorrow, And particularly when it deals with coming with a relationship that has turned sour, this is a book that really goes at it. And having said that, I always come back to chapter three, because actually chapter three in Lamentations contains the best bit. And even then, you have to go 23 verses into chapter three before you get a glimmer of sunshine in the darkness that is the book. Now, traditionally, Lamentations has been attributed to Jeremiah. But modern scholarship would throw doubt on this, and it does so for two key reasons. The first is that each of the five poems, the five chapters of Lamentations, seem to have a different voice. They have a different feel to them. And whereas the book of Jeremiah contains laments that tend to be prophetic, they tend to be a preach lament, Lamentations are much more poems to be used in worship. They're much more similar to the Psalms than they are to the prophetic words in Jeremiah and other prophets. And Lamentations chapter 3 is an acrostic poem or a prayer, in that each stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's slightly different than the first two chapters, because the first two chapters, each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But here, there are 22 stanzas with a different letter of the alphabet. It's written in such a way to remember it, to remember the sadness, and to remember before God the hurt and the pain, and to find a way of saying it, and saying it often. This chapter also differs from other laments in Jeremiah, and it's written in the first person. It's written as I or we. And it's a case of the poet taking the responsibility, the burden of the whole community, and they seem to be praying it for themselves, taking a community's pain and offering it to God on behalf of the whole community. We see that this type of shouldering the pain of a community, we see it in other places in the Bible. We see particularly in the three great prayers of confession and Christ for help in the Bible, in Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. It leaves me with a question about how often we felt the pain of a situation and brought it to God on behalf of a whole community. When we've seen a whole community hurting because of some form of action, some sort of sadness, and we've taken time to present it to God. You often see this when a local tragedy appears and churches just open their doors and allow people to come and just find a place to pray and to express their grief. When Elaine and I were living in Tillington, it happened there. When a local shopkeeper was stabbed to death and killed, the church just opened its doors and allowed people to come in and to express the sadness that had been brought to the community. On a larger scale, it happened in London, certainly after the 7/7 bus bombing. Churches just opened their doors and allowed people to come in and weep. And it happened again when I was in the Wirral, when a local policeman was deliberately knocked down and killed while on duty. The whole of the community were in grief, and we simply opened our doors and allowed a safe place for people to come and confess their sadness. And I wonder how often we accomplish this ability to carry the sadness of a community. Does there continue to be a place for shouldering the communal sadness and taking it to God? It's common in the scriptures And I wonder, and we've seen it before in the past in our nation, and I wonder whether it will continue to be a practice that we undertake. Now, when it comes to lament and to bringing hurts and pains and frustration to God, memory plays an important part. We see it in the opening of Psalm 13, where the psalmist feels that the Lord has forgotten them. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't forget us, but sometimes in the darkest moments, sometimes it feels like he has, and sometimes mental illness can take us to a place where it seems that actually nobody, not even God, can reach us. And sometimes it takes us to a place that is so dark that actually it is only in expressing it that God can actually find a way in. For the poet in Lamentations, it's slightly different. Here, the cry for help comes as the poet expresses this sadness because of the sourness of the relationship with the Lord, how the Lord has actually judged him and the community for the way they have treated that relationship. A relationship that led to the Lord's departure from the temple in Ezekiel 10 and allowing his people to be taken and wrenched from the land and being held captive in a foreign land. Within this context, there's an inevitable emphasis on the Lord's judgment and the need for repentance. But while the poet in Lamentations is in no doubt that they are deserving the distance that comes between God and themselves, the psalmist is less convinced. And as a result, they question God. And maybe, just maybe, we find two things here. First of all, we find a permission to question God. I wonder if you've ever felt unworthy or that it's not right and proper to question God, to say, why is this happening? Well, if you have, then a short trip through the psalm shows us something completely different, because the psalmist seems to have no inhibitions when it comes to questioning God. In fact, they often question God. Maybe here in the psalms, particularly the psalms of lament, we find the permission given to come to God and question him that why are we feeling this sorrow? Why this sadness? Why this hurt? Why this frustration? But there's something else here as well. Now, bearing in mind the promises that God has given in Deuteronomy 31 and in Joshua 1, and the promise that is picked up in the New Testament context in the sermon that we know as the book of Hebrews, that promise that God will never leave or forsake his people. I wonder whether the psalmist has experienced a distance from God, or whether it is simply that the Lord is not acting in the way they think he should. And in those cases, the sadness comes not from what God is doing or not doing, but from our misunderstanding of the nature of God and our relationship with him. Because the relationship we have with God is never one of equals. It is our relationship with God is always where God is God and he acts and as he wills, and not necessarily to our direction. Maybe we see something about prayer here as well, because prayer is always an attempt to align ourselves with the presence of God. It shouldn't be the other way around. While it's true there is a long-standing precedent to offer prayers for ourselves and express our hopes for God that he will work in a particular way, actually, they're not a lever. Prayer is not a lever or a force with which to persuade, to ensure God works as we desire him to. And so when we come to the sorrow in Psalm 13, maybe, just maybe, we have to question how we pray. maybe we need to ask, what is our relationship with God? How do we perceive it? Do we allow God to be God and to act as he wills? Of course, in the opening verses of the 13, we find the psalmist disorientated, coming to God with a cry for help. And this is the normal part of a lament, both in the psalm and in the Lamentations poem. But when we get to the middle, we begin to find a change. In Lamentations 3, this begins at verses 22 and 23, because we find there the poet remembering two things. First of all, he recalls his sadness, but then somewhere deep down, he calls the objects of his sadness, as he calls the objects of his sadness to mind, he dredges up hope. It's almost a Pandora's box moment. When all the horror and sadness have been released, the one thing that is left is hope. It's almost as if a boil has been burst and the pus has been let out and the healing can begin. A hope where the poet finds from the most, from the basis of restoration, a hope that is summed up in two verses of bright sunshine in verses 22 and 23. Listen to them again. Because of the Lord's great love for us, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Suddenly, in the heart of a sorrow and his complaint, that the poet finds something of God. We find a similar thing in Psalm 13. In the middle verses, the emphasis begins to change from an inward-looking pain that weeps over the Lord's distance, that worries over the pressing of the psalmist's enemies. Suddenly it begins to be a prayer. And in that prayer, there's a hint of resolution. As the psalmist says, look on me and answer, Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. There's a hint in a belief that God can answer. There's a hint that God is the giver of light and of life, and there is a glimmer of hope that God might just protect them, might just rescue them. And that glimmer of hope is enough. It's enough to turn the psalmist from wallowing in a sorrow, from being agitated by their fears, to a place of trust, to a place where they can rejoice. Likewise, Lamentations, the poet expresses the hope in the Lord's steadfastness. And they find in the Lord's steadfastness a hope that will sustain them. Sustain them while they wait for to be fully released. That leaves me wondering, where does our hope come from? In our times of sadness, in our times when we reflect on a soured relationship, in our times of frustration, in our times of pain, where is the hope? Is it in a God who can and will forgive? Is it in a God who can and restore and rebuild a relationship? But more than that, is it in a relationship that is soured? Is our desire that the Lord will crush those who have abandoned us? Or is there a hope that in their moving on, they will find something they could not find with us? And so ultimately be fulfilled as people in relationship with Jesus. I wonder if we have the courage to hope for the latter. And in hoping for the latter, hoping that in moving on, they will find a place of restoration and a new and fruitful relationship. I wonder whether we might find something of a peace that sets us free to live with the past as it was and move on To use a lyric from a well-known Disney song, I wonder whether we have the courage to let it go. I wonder. Lamentations is about reorientation. It is always begins with a complaint. There is always a place of disorientation. And yet somewhere in expression of the complaint, of our dissatisfaction, of giving over the pain of a situation to the Lord, we find something unexpected. We find hope. In a true lament, the person or the community do not stay with their sadness. They are enabled to move on. And with that hope in each lament, there comes an ending with a reorientation. There's a refocusing, always a trust and a praise and a worship of God that has helped them come through it. And it leaves me wondering how we can make times of lament part of our journey of faith. A third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. It seems to me that under that, if Psalms are going to be an influence in our life of faith, then there is a big part to play for lament. And I wonder how the process of lament might help us move on from the joys and the sorrows of the past. I wonder how lament and the process of lament might help us find a new hope, a new energy, a new vitality in our relationship with the God who comes to us in the person of Jesus. I wonder. Amen.